Amen, church. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me, or you can grab your take home, and we will this morning be in Galatians chapter 2. We've been in a sermon series on gospel renewal. So if you're new here, we like to preach through books of the Bible, and so we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we will return to it in a few weeks. We'll pick up in Hebrews chapter 3, but for our time this morning, we want to focus our thoughts on Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, down to the end of the chapter. We had two messages on gospel doctrine, and now for the rest of our time in this series, we'll be considering gospel culture, and we'll talk about what that means. So, Galatians chapter 2, I'll begin reading from verse 11. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "But when Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Amen. Well, one of my favorite pastimes is reading church bulletin bloopers. Those moments where churches communicate the opposite of what they were intending to get across. Here's four that I read some time ago that I appreciated. One said this: "Today the pastor will preach his farewell message, after which the church will sing, 'Break forth into joy.'" This may be my favorite one, the one I'm going to read next, and this would definitely be the opposite of what a church is trying to communicate. The bulletin said this: "The senior choir invites anyone in our congregation who enjoys sinning to join the choir." I've mentioned this one to you on a previous occasion, but it's worth repeating. One said, "Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things in your house not worth keeping. Bring your husbands." And this would be quite painful to hear, but one said, this is the last one I'm going to read: "During the absence of our pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon by J.F. Stubbs." Now, we can laugh, right? Because those are humorous examples of a church communicating the opposite of what they intended to convey. But there are also much more harmful ways that churches communicate the opposite of what we as Christians profess to believe. And what makes that really scary is that we often do it without intending to do so. We do exactly what Paul says here, to use his language, that we nullify the grace of God through our words and actions. And so it's for that reason that we need both gospel doctrine or doctrinal purity, as well as gospel culture, relational beauty. Now, we took two Sundays to focus on gospel doctrine. We did that by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, where we simply said we want to look at the elements of the gospel: Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. Last week, we looked at how the blessings of the gospel get credited to our account. How do we appropriate the blessings of the gospel in our individual lives? And we said that is by grace through faith in Christ. the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. Again, it is totally of grace. It is received through faith, and then it leads to works. So all of that is absolutely essential, and we as a church will never stop caring about those things, and we'll never stop emphasizing them. However, Ray Ortlund notes, I think correctly, that cultivating a gospel culture is equally essential. And the reason for that is because the message of grace should produce a culture of grace. The doctrine creates and sustains the culture because we're not here just because we like to hang out. Though we like that. We're here as a church gathering on Sunday and throughout the week because Jesus got out of the grave. That's why we're here. And we're here as believers because we've been saved by his grace through faith. But it's equally important that there be a gospel culture, because if, as the Bible says, we are new creatures in Christ, then that should lead to a new kind of community. On page 23 of his book, Ray Ortlund puts it like this: gospel doctrine minus gospel culture is hypocrisy. But gospel doctrine plus gospel culture equals power. So how can we see a gospel culture flourish in our church? I think what we see in this passage is this. This is my main teaching point for today: that a moment-by-moment enjoyment of our acceptance in Christ creates a healthy gospel culture. That is to say, we want to communicate in our words and actions exactly what it is that we believe. Now, will we do that perfectly? No. Will we still fall short? Yes. Will we still sin against one another? Yes. Will we have to reconcile with one another? Yes. But should we, by God's grace and for his glory, seek to bring an alignment between what we say we believe on paper, our doctrinal statement, and how we behave? Yes. I think that's something worth giving our blood, sweat, and tears and prayers to do. That's the purpose of this sermon series, and I think that's the main burden of the Apostle Paul in the passage that we just read. You'll notice specifically that Paul says in verse 14 that the reason he confronts Peter is because his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, if that can be true of an apostle that followed Jesus for 3 years, then it can certainly be true of us. So what is it that we need? We need a moment-by-moment enjoyment of our acceptance in Christ. So I want to do three things today. We want to look at the nature of the confrontation. We want to look at the explanation of justification and union with Christ. And then finally, we want to simply ask, why is this so important? So first of all, the nature of the confrontation. We can say that it was a serious matter. Paul says that during his encounter with Peter, he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Again, that's not, that's harsh. That sounds like harsh language. It's a serious matter. This is not a minor issue. So what was going on? Well, he says in verse 12 that before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself. So it appears that during his apostolic travels, Peter came upon a Christian community, a church, where Jews and Gentiles enjoyed table fellowship together. It's a wonderful thing. And Peter took part in it. But then we're told that certain men came from James, and because of them, he pulled back from enjoying table fellowship with them. Now, you should know, I should point out to you, that commentators suggest, or they speculate, that it may be the case that these men didn't actually come from James, but that they claimed to come from him. The reason for this kind of speculation is because it appears that they've been influenced by false teachers. And the reason for believing that is because back in chapter 1, Paul says he met with Peter and James, and they had already agreed that one is saved by simply trusting in Christ alone and nothing else. So I just want you to know that there's speculation about that, whether these men really came from James or whether they just claim to be. Whatever the case may be, what we do see is that when they show up, they're enraged because Peter, a Jewish man, is enjoying table fellowship with Gentiles. So what's the problem? Why are they so upset? Well, probably for two reasons. One, because Jews considered Gentiles to be ceremonially unclean. They didn't go through the proper, in their mind, they didn't go through the proper purification rituals before they ate. That would be one reason. Secondly, because Gentiles were deemed unclean due to the fact that they consumed unclean foods. If you read the Old Testament, you know that certain foods were identified as unclean. Food like lobsters, crabs, shrimp, and pork in all its forms. So for those two reasons, the average Jewish person had significant obstacles to overcome before they would eat with a non-Jewish person. But Peter knew better. Peter knew better. And we know that because God specifically revealed to Peter this truth in a vision. We read about this in Acts 11. Peter has this vision where he sees all kinds of animals. And God says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And God tells him, "What I have made clean, do not call unclean." That's Acts 11, verse 9. So Peter knows it is not sinful to eat with Gentiles, which is why, of course, at first he doesn't have a problem. But once these influential people from James, whether they came from him or whether they just claimed to be from him, they pressure him, and Peter changes his behavior. Why does he change his behavior? Look at verse 12. Fearing the circumcision party. So Peter's afraid of them. Now, we just finished up a study on Matthew. So we know Peter struggled with this. Remember, he told Jesus, "Even if they all desert you, Jesus, I never will." And of course, he denied knowing Christ three times. So we see here that his fear of man continued to get the best of him. And there's a lesson here for us, and it's hard to say, but it's true. You can love the gospel and deny it by how you live. To make it more personal, you can love Jesus, sincerely love Jesus and want to follow him, and still act in ways that deny what you believe. Which is why Spurgeon said, "The best of men are men at best." Now, if we had given Peter a doctrinal exam, he could have passed it. But yet he struggles to live it out. So we see a second lesson here. We also see that our example influences other people. Verse 13 says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." It's understandable. Again, the people probably said, "Well, I mean, if Peter's an apostle and he was with Jesus, and he's pulling back from the Gentiles, then it must be okay." But Peter was wrong. And because his error was public, Paul confronts him publicly. Peter was motivated by fear of man. Paul, we see here, is motivated by fidelity to the gospel. That's what he says again in verse 14, that Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul shows us that it may be nice for everyone to like us, but what's more important is living in line with the gospel. And you notice here that it's not just theory, it's not just abstract. The gospel is so practical that it influences who you eat with. This is significant. So, Paul goes up to Peter in front of a lot of people. Don't know how many it is, but it says in front of them all, he comes up to him and he says, "Peter, if you, though a Jew," this is verse 14, "live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, Peter, before these men from James came, you were living like a Gentile. You were not going through all the ritual purifications before you ate, and you weren't abiding by the dietary restrictions. You were living like a Gentile. But now these guys from James show up and you pull back. How can you now force Gentiles to live like Jews? Meaning, everything you just weren't doing, now you're saying they need to do? Now you're saying they do need to follow the purification rituals before they eat? They do need to be circumcised? They do need to follow the dietary laws? He's showing us here that Peter's guilty of hypocrisy. He's not living in accordance with what he knows to be true. So that's the nature of the conflict. But after Paul informs us here of what he said to Peter in this confrontation, he moves on in verses 15 to 21 to elaborate. He returns to his instruction that he's giving to the Galatians. And in doing so, we see here the explanation of justification and union with Christ. So I want to look at what we see in these verses by summarizing them in five truths. So first of all, he shows us in verses 15 to 16 that we are justified by faith in Christ. He says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not, and we can put this kind of in quotations, not Gentile sinners. The reason commentators suggest you might put that latter phrase there in quotations is because it's not a derogatory statement. The Jewish people were known as being a people of privilege because God had revealed his law to them. So Jewish people regarded Gentiles as sinners because they had no law to guide them. But the reason we can see this is not a derogatory statement, again, is because it's connected to verse 16. He's saying, despite the fact that Jews have this great privilege of having God's law revealed to them, even we know, Paul says, that no one is justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And here we see that all-important word, justified. We have to get this right, or else we'll miss out on one of the greatest blessings of Christianity. This is what the gospel's all about. We are justified through faith in Christ. The word justified, as it's used here and throughout the New Testament, means to be declared righteous in God's sight. Here's what this means. When you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, at that moment, in an instant, you were declared right with God. The righteousness of Christ was credited to your account so that God says of you what he says of his own son. Behold, my beloved son or daughter, with whom I'm well pleased. I mean, isn't that astounding? So that when you stand before God on judgment day, understand this, so that when you stand before God on judgment day, it is not the case that God will look you, that Jesus will look you in the eyes and say, I know you're a sinner, but you can come in. Do you understand that? That's not what he's going to say. Right? The creator of the universe is going to look you in the eyes and say, righteous. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 states it in the negative. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This should fill us with calm, Spurgeon said, quiet and peace. We want to embrace that truth this morning and live in light of it. But he goes on. He tells us in verse 17 that justification leads to a change in behavior. He says in verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And he says it, no, absolutely not. God forbid. Remember what he said in verse 15. We have to see how this is connected. The Jews regarded the Gentiles as sinners because they had no law to guide them. So therefore, because Paul and other Christians enjoyed table fellowship with Gentiles, right, the sinners, they were then also considered sinners. So Paul is saying, well, if you think I'm a sinner because I eat with Gentiles, then what do you make of Jesus touching lepers and eating and drinking with tax collectors and prostitutes? That's why he's saying here, is Christ a servant of sin? If you're upset with us because of what we do, what do you say of Christ? But really what they're talking about here, what Paul is talking about here, is something that people have criticized Christianity for quite some time. And it's this, that if we teach that people are saved by grace through faith and not by works, then aren't we saying to people implicitly, you can live a life of sin and be forgiven? So that's been one of the things people have said, is that you have to teach that we're saved by works, or else people will just live a life of sin. Now, Paul's going to get at why that's not the case at all in verse 20. But at this point, what we should say is this. The only way someone could make an objection like that is if they have no understanding of the fact that salvation is a supernatural work that God does in our hearts. That's why we must emphasize regeneration or the new birth. That is a sovereign work of God. That he, as he says in Ezekiel, takes out a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that loves him and wants to do what God says. So if you ask the question, well, then why would someone who believes that they're saved by grace through faith not live a life of sin? The answer is because in conversion, God changes the want. That's what God does. Doesn't say that that immediately catapults us into a state of sinless perfection, but it changes our desires so that we hate sin. That's why. Number three, he shows us in verses 18 and 19 that the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He's saying this. One of the functions of the law is to show that we are sinners. We hear the law, we know that we cannot obey it, especially when we realize that included in God's revelation is not only that God is concerned with external obedience to the law, but a heart that wants to obey. So he's saying, the law proves that I'm a sinner. I can't keep it. Therefore, I trust in Christ for salvation because he kept the law for me. That's what Paul's saying. But he says, if we revert to the law, he says, all I'm going to do is once again prove that I'm a sinner, because that's what the law does. It shows me that I'm a sinner. I cannot obey it. So he says, I died to the law. I died to that way of living so that I might truly live to God. We do not relate to God on the basis of the law as a means of justification, of being declared right with him. What he's saying to us is that the law is not my master. Christ is my master. Here's just a quick point of application of why we need to know that. When we start saying to ourselves something like, you know, I'm really struggling with sin right now, therefore, God can't bless me anymore. He's no longer going to hear and answer my prayers because I continue to struggle with sin. Do you see that what we're doing in that moment is saying, well, I am relating to God on the basis of the law. I'm relating to him thinking that I purchase blessings through my obedience. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. That is not the case. Why? Because amazingly, God's love for us does not depend on our obedience, but on Christ's obedience for us. You understand that? That's what the gospel is telling us. We struggle with sin, we continue to struggle with it, but it's not as if that repulses Christ, that pulls us closer to him, because it's in those places where we struggle the most that Christ is going to meet us. What we think pushes him away pulls us closer to him. That's what Christ wants us to do. That's what Christ wants us to see, that he's pulling us close to him to meet us in those moments, to help us gain victory by grace, through faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that the case? Look at point number four here. He shows us that when Christ died, you died. When you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, not only were you declared right, but a union with Christ was established, so that you are in Christ. Every time you come across that phrase, in Christ, that's a reference to your union with Christ. That's what Paul is getting at when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sin brings death. The Bible tells us that. Romans 6:23, Ezekiel 18:4. Sin brings death. But the gospel teaches us that rather than us dying for our sins, Christ died in our place. He bore our penalty. So that when we trusted in Christ, a union was established so that in some mysterious way that I cannot fully comprehend, when Christ died, you died with him. when he rose from the dead, we saw this last week in Ephesians, when he rose from the dead, you rose with him. When the Father enthroned Christ at his right hand, you're there as well. That's how close our union with Christ is. Whoever trusts in Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, becomes one spirit with him. That doesn't mean you lose your personality. Doesn't mean that God doesn't have a calling on your life and good works for you to do. But it means that life is no longer about you. That answers the question, why would we not continue in sin so that grace may abound? Because we no longer live for ourselves. The old us has died. What does that mean? I like the way the great theologian John Calvin expressed this. To capture this, Calvin drew a picture. You can find this online if you Google it. Calvin drew a picture, and the picture is of two hands holding up a heart. And it says written around it, "My heart, O Lord, I offer unto you promptly and sincerely." And what does God say to us through the Proverbs? Proverbs 23, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." That's what he wants. Number five, he shows us once again, just reiterating what he already said, but I'm stating it differently. Righteousness comes through trusting in Christ. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." When we, as we said, the default setting of the human heart is to try to earn acceptance with God. But as followers of Christ, we've renounced that way of life because we say we can't, we have no merit with God. We're righteous solely by trusting in Christ. But here's the thing. Because we're in process and we're not perfect yet, we've all said we see that we revert to trying to earn acceptance with God. That's the default setting that hasn't yet been rooted out of us. Well, here's a thought that as a follower of Christ will horrify you. You will want to say, that's not what I want to do. And yet, if we're honest, we find ourselves doing it. Here's what Paul's getting at. When we drift into trying to earn acceptance with God through our works, we are saying that our works must offset the deficiency of what Christ did on the cross for us. You get that? You're saying what Christ did on the cross, his sinless life and his substitutionary death, God, that's not enough. I must add my works to it. Now, I know even as I say that, you're repulsed. You say, I do not want to say, I don't want to communicate at all that the work of Christ is deficient. And yet, that's what we're doing. That's what Paul says here. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So, I don't know about you, but I need to remember that. Now, why is this so important? Why does this have anything to do with creating a gospel culture? I know there's a lot we could say here, and I can't say it all. I won't even try. I'll put you at ease. Here's why this is so important. Theologically speaking, if we consider life from a theological perspective, we can say that all of us are living for justification. We're all living for justification, for righteousness, whether we realize it or not. We've said before, we know that as human beings, we want to be known, loved, and accepted. You might say, we want to be justified. We want someone, somewhere, to declare us righteous. So here's what this means. If we are not warming ourselves at the fire of God's love for us, that is to say, if we are not constantly, moment by moment, abiding in Christ's love for us, if we're not resting in him for peace and acceptance and righteousness, here's what we do. Then we resort to stealing it from other sources. You understand that? That's what we're doing. That, in one sense, you can consider all of life from that perspective. Just as we've said before, even just because someone says they don't believe in God doesn't mean they are not worshipers. Because everyone worships. Whatever you find ultimate, whatever you regard as giving you ultimate meaning in life is what you worship. And here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that so much of our frustration, our anger, our resentment toward others, our pride, our defensiveness, our harsh reactions, our criticism of others, I think all of that is the result of our expecting others to do for us and provide for us what only God can do and provide. Now, in this sermon series, I've relied on Ray Ortlund and Tim Keller. But you know, if you read some of their books, you can just follow the footnotes and know where they're getting their sources from. And what you'll find is that both of them rely on a man by the name of Richard Lovelace. And Richard Lovelace was a professor at Gordon-Conwell. He wrote a book a number of years ago called Dynamics of Spiritual Life. The subtitle is An Evangelical Theology of Renewal. One of his areas of interest as a historian was revivals. And in that book, he has a chapter titled The Renewal of Local Congregations. He's asking the question, how does God bring gospel renewal to congregations? And I think one of his most memorable observations that he makes is that many of the conflicts, I'm going to get to that quote, hold on, is that many of the conflicts that we experience in our local churches are rooted in our failure to rest in the love of Christ. He says, if you look at the problems and the conflicts that are in Christian congregations, most of them are the result of Christians not resting in the love of Christ for them. Here's what he says. Here's the quote. He says, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. Why? Because we're living for justification. We need righteousness. That's what we want. We want someone to acknowledge us, someone to acknowledge that we are right. And when you fail to find that in God, the sin underneath the sin shows itself. How about this? Listen to this from Dane Ortlund. He says, there is an entire substructure that, due to the fall, is a near constant manufacturing of relational leveraging, fear stuffing, nervousness, scorekeeping, neurotic controlling, anxiety festering silliness that is not something we say or even think so much as something we exhale. And you can smell it on people, though some of us are good at hiding it. And if you trace this fountain of scurrying haste and all its various manifestations down to the root, you don't find childhood difficulties or a Myers-Briggs diagnosis or Freudian impulses. You find gospel deficit. You find lack of felt awareness of Christ's heart. All the worry and dysfunction and resentment are the natural fruit of living in a mental universe of law. I'm trying to earn acceptance with God. So why doesn't the message of grace create a culture of grace? I think Dane Ortlund is onto something there. It's gospel deficit. Now, I certainly don't want to discount other factors in our lives for why we are the way that we are. I think it can be childhood problems. It could be a whole host of issues. But I'm bringing this up to ask us the question, might not any of that be true of what he says there? I know from my life, again, I didn't have the theological categories in my mind for a lot of my life, but I can look at my life now and say that I pursued justification or righteousness through accomplishments. I pursued righteousness through winning competitions, righteousness through academics. How's this for perversion? Righteousness through Bible knowledge. And I can say in my life, anger and disappointment and frustration and self-loathing. I had those feelings when I didn't get the grade I hoped for, or I didn't get the reaction from this person that I really wanted. And there was anger there. But what was I doing there? I was angry that people wouldn't be God for me. But do you see how that creates frustration in us? Because it's really placing a burden on someone that they can't possibly bear. I can't expect someone to be God for me. So the question is, what is it for you? Are you a perfectionist? You know, when you get that question at a job interview, what's your greatest weakness? I'm a perfectionist. Right. What's really going on, right? Is it because you're scared of being exposed as not perfect? Why are you so scared about that? Are you a people pleaser? I am. I heard a comedian, you know, comedians, I heard a comedian say once that he was a people pleaser, and then he jokingly said, I'm a bottomless pit of need aching to be loved. And I heard that, I was like, yeah, that's exactly it. I'm a bottomless pit of need aching to be loved. How about this? Are you a liar? Not before you became a Christian, I'm saying after you became a Christian, do you still lie? Why? Yeah, I'm not asking it in a condemning way, because I think if we ask what's really going on, why do I lie? It's because we want someone to love us. I want to be a fake version of myself so that they'll love me. Why are you so harsh in your judgment of other people? Why are you so angry? Why do you complain all the time? I'm going to say it's because all of us here are bottomless pits of need aching to be loved. I think that so much of what we do in life is a cry of desperation, saying something like, would someone, anyone out there recognize me, acknowledge my existence? What are we saying? Declare me righteous. Do you see? If you look at it through a theological lens, that's what we're doing. And so the message of grace should create a culture of grace. But if we're not moment by moment enjoying our acceptance with Christ, then we're going to take out our anger and frustration on other people. Let me summarize this with a short anecdote, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to take communion. The old time, long time pastor Donald Barnhouse, he was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church for 50 years. He shared a story once of being invited to preach at another church. And just before his sermon, a woman sang a solo. She sang an old gospel song, which I have never heard before, called, Is My Master Satisfied With Me? The song goes like this. One of the verses says, I am satisfied with Jesus, but a question comes to me. As I ponder o'er his goodness, is he satisfied with me? And the chorus asks, Is my master satisfied? Is he satisfied with me? I'm satisfied with Jesus. Is he satisfied with me? And Barnhouse said, I'm sure she sang with lots of sincerity, but I couldn't resist. When I got up to preach, he says, I slammed on the pulpit and said, Yes, he is. Let's pray. He is satisfied with us. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. And we pray that deep in our hearts, you would impress it upon us, that we would know that the striving can be done with. Help us to be done with it, Lord, so that we can live out of joy in you and stop placing expectations on our friends and neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ that they can't possibly meet. Help us to look to you totally and completely for all of our love and acceptance, that unbelievably in Christ, you are well pleased with us, satisfied with us, because you love us as you love your only Son. Lord, we can't fathom that. We want to fathom it, but we can't. But do a deep work in our hearts so that we come to know it and live in light of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Church, on your way in.